and 1717.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday. That would include today. And if you have a question about the Bible or a disagreement with the host on any issue you'd like to raise on the air with me right now, we have a couple lines open still right now if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Jonathan from Ontario, Canada. And Jonathan, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Actually, it's Ontario, California.
Oh, California. I'm sorry.
Okay, no problem. No problem.
It says Ontario, CA. I guess that's Ontario, California. There's Ontario, Canada also.
Go ahead. I get that all the time. Here's my question, Steve. By the way, good to talk to you. God bless. Thanks for all your help in studying the scriptures. I appreciate it. My question specifically relates to women's, the role of a woman. I've listened to your lecture, The New Testament, Role of Womanhood, and that definitely gave me some insight as to where, you know, as to how you would see the scriptures on this. But I have a concern with basically a theme that I've been hearing a lot, and mostly in my church, but just in general lately. This whole concept I hear constantly repeated is that, you know, the man is a spiritual leader, the man is called to lead, the woman is called to submit. And I understand the word submit is used in the Bible. I'm not too sure I've seen the word lead used in the Bible. For man, I've seen the word, you know, head used. But can you elaborate on the concept of being head of the home and specifically what that entails? Let me give you just one scenario that I've heard that seems kind of questionable to me. On a call-in show, on a call-in radio show, someone said that the man was saying that him and his wife were having a dispute on how much tithe to give. The answer that the host gave was that, well, you know, as the leader of the home, he would make that decision and the wife would voice her objection with an asterisk, but, you know, submit to whatever he decided. And that, to me, I know that the man has a role in terms of as a protectorate and in some sense as a head of his home, but I don't just see that he gets to arbitrarily make every, you know, decision, and then just, you know, any tie goes to the husband. Can you elaborate on what the biblical role is as, you know, with respect to this?
Well, yeah, I'm glad to talk about it. It is a nuanced subject, of course, but we have to remember that when Paul talked about the husband being the head of the wife, mm-hmm. He, in Ephesians 5, he's talking in the context of what he says about Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul quotes that verse, mm-hmm. which says that marriage is essentially two people becoming one flesh. And Paul takes that very seriously. He says, therefore, the man who loves his wife loves himself, and he needs to love his wife as he loves his own body, because he is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, he says. Now, Christ's headship of the church is a concept that Paul had been talked about earlier in Ephesians, and which I think many Christians don't understand. Christ is not one person in the church, somebody else, that have some kind of competing agendas. The church is the body of Christ. It is of his flesh and of his bones, Paul says. It is the fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is the vehicle, the body, through which the head conducts himself in the world. Just like our bodies, our hands, our feet, our various members of our bodies are the instruments by which our head's wishes are carried out. Now, that's true of Christ and the church. Paul makes a very close, if not identical, comparison between that relationship of Christ and the church on the one hand and the relationship of the husband and the wife on the other, all the way through his discussion in Ephesians 5, 22 through 30-something, 33, I think. he's pointing out that the picture of the of Christ in the church is to be reflected in the relationships of husbands and wives. Now, I'm starting to pick up in the last few decades that a lot of people, including Christians, don't view marriage the way Paul did. And I'm not talking about submit and lead and those kinds of roles, although it's clear that a lot of people don't agree with that either. I'm thinking more in terms of Christians are not picking up on the idea of the husband and wife are one unit. They are not competitors. They're not people who entered into a partnership, each hoping to preserve their own rights and their own autonomy and hoping that the other one might enhance their happiness. When people get married, they are becoming a one unit. They're becoming one flesh, the Bible says. And as such, the husband and wife don't have separate agendas. They don't have separate interests. They are a team. It is not that the wife, you know, has an opinion about how the money is to be spent, and the husband has a separate opinion, because they have separate agendas, obviously. I mean, the only reason that a wife or a husband have separate ideas about how the money should be spent is if they have separate agendas, because your idea about how money should be spent is talking about what your priorities are and what your agenda is. Now, of course, there are times when the husband and wife don't automatically agree on such things. I mean, wives have their own opinions of where would be a good place to use the money or how much should be given to the church in the case you're giving. And husbands might have a different opinion. Now, in other words, just because they're one flesh doesn't mean they are entirely of one mind. But it does mean that as a single unit, a body and a head must act in concert, and the head must make the decisions. Then it sounds to me like Paul is saying that's how things are done. The husband is not overriding the wife. He is making the decisions for the team, just like the coach of a team or whatever makes decisions for the team, or just like an employer makes decisions for the corporation or whatever. I mean, in every team, there's got to be somebody who has the assignment of making the decisions. Now, the people who are team members under that head certainly are entitled to express, to put their input in, to give counsel, to appeal to the leader and say, you know, I think this might be a better idea here. But they do so realizing that the person they're appealing to is the employer or is the team captain or is whatever he is, you know, whatever the organization is. And that they're simply they're giving their input, but they give it as, you know, to be helpful. They don't do it in order to resist the agenda of the leader. And I think that too many Christians nowadays assume that when they get married, that the wife has her own interests and the husband has his own interests. And, you know, hopefully they can work it out that both of their interests are preserved most of the time. And there's kind of a more or less equal sharing of the sacrifice and getting your way. To me, being a Christian isn't about getting your way anyway. Being a Christian means you've joined the body of Christ, and all you're interested in is doing the will of God. If you are a Christian wife married to a Christian man, then the team, the husband-wife team, are concerned only about doing the will of God, not about getting their own way. Though the husband is the head, he's not the head for the purpose of getting his own way. He's the head for the purpose of guiding the team the way God wants things to go. That's what the Christian life is about. That's what a Christian marriage is about. So, you know, when it comes to saying, well, how much shall we give to the church? And the husband says, well, I think we should give 15%. And the wife says, well, I really wonder if we can afford that. You know, maybe we should keep it to 10%. Well, she might be wiser than her husband, and if he's smart and recognizes that she's wiser and perhaps the truth is on her side, well, then he'll make the decision governed by the input she's given. That is, he will say, okay, I think you're right. We'll just give 10% at this point. On the other hand, he might say, well, honey, I think we can give a little more than we have been. We might have to cut some corners here or there, but we just haven't really, you know, I don't feel like 10% is really enough to be given right now, and I really think it would honor the Lord for us to give a little more, let us say. the wife might feel, well, you know, I don't know how we can do that, but he's making the decision. I'll work with this. I'm a team member. I'm not here to say, well, he didn't agree with me, so I'm going to huff and puff and pout and you know, next time I have to get my way because he got his way this time. That's total carnality. That's not Christian thinking at all, you know?
Yeah, so, I understand the concept of team, and that certainly makes sense. I guess my concern mainly is maybe you could, everything you're saying makes sense, and I do agree that if you have a Christian marriage, you're focusing as a team, and you would not use a decision, you know, so that it's your decision as opposed to a wife's decision, but you're using it for the bettering of the team. But with respect to the concept of leading, then, it just seems like the answer you would hear in my church, for instance, would just be, well, the man is the leader. You know, he's called to lead in everything, and therefore, you know, any sort of decision just goes to him by virtue of his being the leader. Can you elaborate on maybe the word lead? Do you see a difference in that and being
well,
head?
Right.
I was way off more than head. And
right.
The analogy of Christ and the church that you use, which I think, you know, Ephesians 5 and even 1 Peter 3 probably kind of alludes to, I think that makes a lot more sense than just saying the husband is the leader without, you know, a base for it. Is there a base for that?
I think the reason that a lot of churches will use the word leader more often than they use the word head, even though the Bible does not use the word leader of the husband, uses the word head instead. I think a lot of churches want to make it clear to the husband that as the head, he has an obligation to lead, which many husbands will not do. Many husbands will not take the lead. A lot of husbands will try to control everything, but they won't take the spiritual lead of the home. And so I think maybe churches emphasize the word leader for that reason. Certainly the head is the leader of the body, and therefore there's no violence done by using the word leader sometimes as a synonym of the head. But as far as making all the decisions, Paul said that the man who would be a bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3 must be one who manages his house well. Well, a person who manages a group of people, a family or any other group of people, doesn't make all the decisions. He obviously delegates a lot of decisions. I mean, if I were managing a big corporation or managing a store or something, I would have people that I recognize their competence enough to, you know, assign them to keep track of certain things for me that I won't be able to keep track of. I might assign them authority over other people in the organization and so forth. Now, in doing so, I'm not surrendering my leadership. I'm actually being a leader. You know, I'm recognizing the strengths of the individuals that I'm responsible to lead and assigning them duties, responsibility, and authority to do certain things that I think that they are capable of doing. And I would think that a wise head of a home would do the same thing. If he sees that his wife is far better than he is at, managing finances, or planning meals, or any number of things, he might just totally delegate that whole category to her and say, listen, you decide what to buy. When you go shopping, you buy what you want us to have, you know, or whatever.
I think makes a lot of sense, Steve, because I think we remove practicality from this by just saying as leader. It just seems that the impression I've gotten, I've just been bombarded with it lately, is that, you know, as leader, you put your foot down. You know, you break the tie. You make sure that things, it's all going to fall on you. And while it does all fall on you, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be prudent and practical and use judgment as to when to delegate, you know, for the betterment. So I think that makes a lot of sense.
The captain of a ship doesn't run the galley, you know. I mean, he's responsible for it. If the galley burns down or something, you know, the captain of the ship is ultimately responsible for any disaster that occurs aboard ship. But he's, you know, he delegates things.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I think I see a little bit more of a clearer picture with the analogy of, you know, Christ and the church and the unity, you know, the team concept, and then also, you know, just the head doing whatever it takes, you know, for the veterans of the team, and, you know, leading the team, you know, toward Christ and Christ.
That's the whole concern of the leader.
Right.
Yeah, and, you know, you're hearing the word leader a lot. It seems like what I hear a lot from churches and books on this subject is not just the word leader, but loving leadership. You ever hear that term? Loving leadership.
Uh-huh.
That seems to be a popular term that's being used now to try to embrace the whole of what the Bible actually is saying. The husband is the leader, But being a leader doesn't mean you have to be a tyrant. And, you know, that's true of God, too. Some people say that if God is sovereign, he has to make all the decisions. He can't have any people with free will doing, you know, things because, you know, it compromises his sovereignty. Well, only if sovereignty means tyranny, you know, only if sovereignty means micromanagement. But
right. Yeah, out of your analogy to, you know, Calvinism and sovereignty just being the ability to exercise control, not necessarily always exercising control when you were talking about delegating duties, and that makes
exactly
sense.
Exactly.
All right, Steve, thank you so much. I won't take up any more of your time. God bless you.
Hey, it's good to talk to you, Jonathan. I hope that's helpful. God bless.
Take care, Steve. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye now. Let's talk to an anonymous caller from Oregon next. Hello, anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I didn't expect to be on next. I thought someone else was in front of me. So am I on the air?
You're on the air. You sure are.
Great. Thank you. I had a question about intentional communities. Have you heard of that term?
Of course. Yeah, I used to live in communities when I was in the 70s and 80s.
Oh, good. Okay. Well, I was wondering if you could talk about intentional communities as it relates to the Bible, and especially how Paul described the communities that they had, that they were establishing as Christians. And could you lay out some guidelines for, say, if you were a part of a team of people who were establishing an intentional community, what advice would you give?
Well, that's a really interesting question, and I don't think I've ever been asked that question on the air, but I certainly gave it a lot of thought because, as I say, I lived in intentional communities for most of the 70s and 80s, and even most of the 90s, or part of the 90s, so I have given a lot of thought to that. First of all, for those who don't know, an intentional community means, in the Christian context, a group of Christians who feel that it would be more efficient, more economically wise, more glorifying to God for them as a group, perhaps a group of families or a group of families and adult singles, to live together in some sense. Maybe not all in the same building or even on the same compound, though often it usually is in the same compound somewhere or same, you know, acreage somewhere, but it doesn't necessarily have to be, but generally it would be. And it can be as small a thing as a case I heard of back in the 70s of two Christian couples who decided that it was inefficient for them to, as small families, to maintain two separate households, where they'd have two sets of laundry machines, two utility bills to heat the same amount of space, so forth, and they just moved in together into a larger place, and they shared the expenses, and they felt like they would be better stewards that way. That's sort of the beginnings of an idea of an intentional community. But there are all over the United States and around the world, I'm sure, a number of communities that got started decades ago or centuries ago, and are still operating, where Christians live together on a big, farm. Certainly people like the Amish would be examples, or the Hutterites, the Bruderhof. These are communities of Christians that have lived together, and in some measure, some of them, like I think the Hutterites, actually share all their finances with a common purse. Not all communities have an exact common purse, but the idea is families work together to be not only worshiping together, but also to be working in some ways together, sharing the surplus of their finances for the kingdom of God. The Bethany Fellowship in Minneapolis, I think it is, started out, I believe, with something like, I don't remember, 4 families or 10 families or something like that. They got a compound, and their goal when they started was to pool their resources support eventually 100 missionaries. Mm-hmm. As a community, they pooled for the purpose, intentionally, of living in community so they could live more efficiently, have more money to give. And their original goal, I think, was to support 100 missionaries. I believe they support far more than that now. They also started, of course, Bethany House Publishers, which was a major book publisher, I think still is, among Christian books. They started other businesses. And these families that lived together also worked these different community businesses. And by living together and sharing accommodations to, in some measure, I don't know exactly how they were living because I've never actually been to their community. They were able to live more inexpensively. They were able, because they lived together, to worship together on a daily basis, to study the Word together. And this is what they chose to do. Now, I'm going to get to your question about, you know, what Paul taught and so forth, but I just want to say about my own experience that during the Jesus movement, a lot of hippies got saved, and a lot of them had lived in communes anyway because they didn't have much money. You know, you get 20 hippies living in a big house and sharing the rent. And a lot of the Jesus people did similar things. A lot of the counterculture Christians just moved in together in big houses, and I did that with a lot of Christian places. Sometimes I was the leader of the house. Usually a house would have a leader, and it'd operate kind of like a Bible study group or whatever, but all the people would work jobs, and they'd put their money in. Sometimes they could have a common purse. Other times they just all contribute a similar amount to the common community, and whatever they had above that was their own. A community can be organized on different economic models. But there was a big community like that, or is still, in Chicago called the Jesus People USA. I think at one time they had, 400, 500 people living in a community in a big hotel there. I don't know what they've got going there now. Keith Green started a community when he was living in L.A. and then later moved it to Texas. When we started the Great Commission School in Oregon, the corporation was actually called Great Commission Community. Mm-hmm. And it was basically seven families moved up there together to live in community on a compound that we had given to us and to run a school and to run a tract ministry and to do other outreaches. Eventually, it was the school that dominated what we did, so we called it the Great Commission School. Mm-hmm. Though the corporation always was Great Commission Communities. And so, yeah, I'm very familiar with communities. There's been some good books written. There was a book called Living Together in a World Falling Apart that was published by a married couple in the 70s, I think it was. And they went around the United States visiting intentional communities to see which one they, you know, how they operated. And they eventually moved into one called Reba Place in the Chicago area, which has been going for a long time. It's kind of an Anabaptist group. Actually, a lot of these intentional communities are sort of Anabaptist, which means sort of Mennonite-like in their culture and so forth, but they don't have to be. Mm-hmm. Now, as far as what the Bible teaches, a lot of people did this community thing because they felt that's what the Bible teaches. They felt that, you know, in Acts chapter 2, it says no one said that the things they had were their own, and they shared all things in common, and no one had any lack of anything. Mm-hmm. And Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 a principle that if some Christians have more, they should consider that their money, their surplus, should be used to help those who have less. And Paul actually states a principle that he borrows from Exodus 16, which says those who gathered much had no extra, and those who gathered little had no lack. And from these kinds of scriptures, people have found, basically almost a mandate to live in common purse community. A lot of them did. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And so they felt like, well, how can you really do that and live? Well, you forsake all that you have by giving it to the community, to the body, to the kingdom of God, basically. Mm-hmm. And you don't own anything. And the community takes care of stuff for you. Now, I know that when I was young, in the 70s and the early 80s, I felt that the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and 4 actually lived in some kind of big intentional community. As I got older and read more carefully, I realized I was imposing on the text some of my own culture, some of the old, things that came up from the hippie movement and the Jesus movement, and that it wasn't necessarily the case that all the Christians lived in, some big compound somewhere. It does say that people who had lands and houses were selling them and bringing the proceeds to the apostles' feet to distribute to the poor. But the way that's worded in the Greek that says they were selling them seems to me they had a habit of doing this. It wasn't something that when you became a Christian, you had to liquidate your property, give it to the apostles, and move into some big community. It's rather people who had assets were in the habit of selling them as necessary, as anyone had need, and distributing them. So that I consider it to be not so much that they had a common purse as they had a common heart.
Yeah.
That those who had extra stuff, their heart was with those who didn't have enough, and so much so that they gladly sold what they had to help them because they saw the body of Christ as one. when one member suffers, all suffer. It's a matter of the heart primarily, but it, of course, does manifest itself in economic behavior. I'm just thinking that there's nothing in the Bible that specifically describes that economic behavior being confined to the model of having a common purse intentional community. Now, I'm not 100% changed in my preferences about this. I do like intentional communities, but I did find this, and an older brother warned us about this back when we were young, about intentional communities,
okay. And
I didn't believe him, partly because I was single. But when I got married, I found out he was right. He said basically intentional common purse communities tend to emasculate the head of the household. And what he meant by that is this. I'll give an example. Suppose several families live in a common purse community. Everything they earn goes to the community. And then each family gets back some allowance or something for, you know, pin money or, you know, mad money or whatever, you know, for a little spending here and there. That means, of course, that those who earn a lot end up contributing more than those who don't earn a lot, and that's fine. That's the principle. Paul said those who gather much have no extra, and those who gather little have no lack. But in an institutionalized common purse, it means that some leaders of the community control all the funds, including the funds that every household's head makes. The head of the household goes out and makes money, he gives it to the leaders, and they distribute it. Now, the problem with this is, of course, that the man is not really the steward of his own stuff anymore. He's not a steward of the stuff that God gives him. He just surrenders it and someone else stewards it. And there are cases, for example, where a man might feel that he wants to take his wife out for dinner, or that his kids, you know, he wants to get something special for his kids for Christmas or something, or for their birthday or something. And the amount that's allotted is too little, and he has to go with hat in hand to the leaders of the community and say, you know, could I get a little extra change here to do this thing? Now that might be acceptable to many people, but it seems to me that it takes away the personal stewardship from the head of the household, and it kind of makes him not able to care for his household in any personal way. The whole group takes care of his household. Now, again, there's nothing that is wrong. There's nothing morally wrong with that. If people want to live that way, that's fine. But it's not the only way that they can forsake all that they have in the sense that Jesus meant, in my opinion. I think that intentional communities are fine, but there are problems, such as I mentioned. But, the less people are concerned about their own stuff and their own family and their own rights, the more easily they'll get along in an intentional community like that. But I believe that that what we read of in the book of Acts does not necessarily compel us to believe that they had what we call a common purse. As I said, I think they had a common heart. And as people had need, those who had extra gladly dispensed with their extra to help those in need. And therefore, it became a personal stewardship, an ongoing stewardship. It wasn't just a one-time, I surrender all, now I don't have to steward anything, because someone else is going to steward that for me, the apostles are. But I believe that it was an ongoing responsibility of those who had and generated income to, on a regular basis, recognize where needs were and to supply them. That's what I think. Obviously, there will be people who take those passages differently than I do.
Wow, thank you for all of that input. Can I make a comment?
Sure.
I backdrop everything that you have said with the way it's like the status quo when, you know, I've gone to different churches over the years, and you'll have the affluent all the way down to the most poor, and those who are truly suffering financially or in some way, oftentimes they'll get a pat on the back or a prayer, but
go in peace, be warmed and filled.
Yeah, the real need is like, well, wait a second, but you've got like 10 houses on a block and everybody has to have their own lawnmower, everybody has to have their own this or that, and then you've
You're
got
right.
somebody with a real need and it goes unmet. And so when you say the shared heart, I agree with that 100%, but how do we translate that shared heart to the shared possessions, so that the people can actually maintain you know, a household. And another quick thought was that I just saw an article where they're saying, I don't know who did this study, but that getting divorced is bad for the environment, the article said. And it was based on the fact that when you get divorced, you develop two separate households, that you need two laundry facilities, two cars, two of everything. And so it's the same idea as what you're saying, only the opposite.
It's a bad economy. Yeah, when people could live together and share households, share lawnmowers, share vehicles, but they don't, that is a poor economy. That is poor stewardship. You're right.
So a good church in a community would be one that had the mentality or the heart of what you're describing with Paul, and not necessarily everybody having to move on to the same acreage, but they just come together with that kind of attitude of, let's make sure that everyone in our church has their needs met, and
absolutely,
and then from
yeah.
there we group together to help those on the outside as well.
Yeah, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, if you have extra stuff and your brother has need and you don't help him when you could, how can you claim to have the love of God in you? And James talks that way about the model of whether a person really has true faith or not also, because he says so in James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Then he says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit? So also faith without works is dead, being alone. Now, James says that your actions of helping the poor when you can do so are the reflection of whether you have real faith or not. In other words, he would suggest that you don't. If you can see a person naked and destitute and do nothing for them when it's in your power to do it, you can claim to have faith, but you don't. You don't have faith. You're not a Christian, is what that means. If you don't have faith, you're not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And likewise, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, which is Christians, if you have loved one for another. But John said, if you see your brother in need and don't help him, how can you claim to have this love? So, I mean, it's really a mark of being a real Christian, is whether you take the surplus that you generate in your work or whatever and use it on yourself and your own folks, or whether you are as concerned about others as you are about yourself. That's what love your neighbor as you love yourself means.
Right.
You spend your money on yourself because you love yourself and you love your family. Well, do you love your neighbor and his family too? Well, you should. And so this is really the mark of being a real Christian. It's not just a second step of radical discipleship after you've become a Christian. It's what Christianity looks like. So when you say, well, you go to church and there's people there who are wealthy and there's people there who are poor, there's people who can't pay their rent, there's other people who have three or four cars in their driveway and expensive entertainment systems, you say, how do you fix that? Well, first thing is to get people saved.
Mm-hmm.
Because if people get saved, they will have true faith and they will have love for the brethren. And these disparities would appear to be, from what the Bible says, evidence that that someone there doesn't have faith and doesn't have love. And so it has to be a matter of the heart. Now, a church might say, well, listen, there's a number of families here in our church who are willing to give up their private homes and live on one property and save some money that way. They can all share a lawnmower that way. They can share laundry facilities that way and so forth and so on, which is what we did when we started the Great Commission community in Oregon with seven families initially. It later had about 80 people living there. But most of them, a lot of them were students because we ran a school there. But the point is, if people want to do that, I think it's a wonderful thing to do, but it can't be something that's enforced. You can't say being a Christian means you move on to this compound.
Right.
Or at least being a really good Christian means you live on this compound. If it's not done from the heart, then it isn't Christian. You know, if it's required by some external law that the church imposes or something, that's not love. And that's why communism, and I'm talking about the governmental systems of communism, are not even similar to what a Christian community in the Book of Acts was. Because there you have the government confiscating everybody's stuff and distributing it as the government sees fit, and nobody is a steward. Nobody has any liberty. It's slavery, you know. And you could have a Christian community, an intentional community, that is essentially that way, where people are simply under bondage. And you don't want that. You know, I'm not saying that there's nothing good about Christian communities. There can be. But you really need to be careful about legalism and about bondage and things like that. It has to be from the heart, or else it isn't Christian.
Yeah, I'm glad that you contrast that with communism, because I want to get that out of the way in my thinking, as well as the people that I'm communicating with, so we can think in terms of the heart and, you know, what the heart of Christianity is all about. And if we choose to, I guess I'm paraphrasing now, if we choose to live on the same acreage with one another, that's fine and good, or we could live in our separate homes, but having that heart towards this group of people that we're family with and community with. We're
exactly.
The body of
and
Christ.
And in a sense, we're family with the whole body of Christ worldwide, too.
Yeah, that's
and
true.
Now, see, the point here is that no Christian is in any position to judge another man's exercise of stewardship.
Okay.
However, every man needs to know that God will judge his stewardship, you know, and that should be scarier.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't care what people think about what I do with my money, but I do care what God thinks about it.
Yeah, and I'm personally convicted on this issue at this time, and so this is, I guess, between God and myself, you know, that I want to come before him pure in this way and live according to what I feel he's calling me to do.
Amen. So, hey, I've got other calls to take and we're running out of time, but it's good talking to you.
Yes, God bless
you. Thanks so much for your question, your call. God bless.
Bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Dave, who's calling from Denver, Colorado. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Yes.
Come on.
Yes, you are.
Hey, just wanted to thank you again for your show and say that I enjoy it. I, once again, obviously only can listen online and only get a chance to call when I have the day off or on a holiday and whatnot. So thought I'd call in today. Question for you.
Yes.
You raised a couple of sons. Is that correct?
I have 2 sons and 3 daughters.
Okay.
And they're all pretty much grown up.
Yeah, right, exactly. So you've gone down a path, and I don't know, maybe this could be like an open question for anybody who's also raised boys as well. Two things I've noticed, and I have 2 boys, 5 and 3. First thing I noticed about my boys, without me teaching them this or allowing outside influences that I've been aware of to teach them this, my second loves swords. They love the challenge of things. They love everything's a competition. That whole attitude kind of flows through their life, if you will. It's not necessarily bad, but it's, you know, it's always, you know, I'm going to get the bad guys, or this, I got to fight for this, or da-da-da-da. Not necessarily with each other, but it's kind of an attitude, and I don't know if this rings a bell with you, or maybe it's just my voice.
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay, so there's that, right? And it seems like I didn't teach them that, and they seem to have this almost innately. The flip
that's,
side of
that. I think that's part of having a lot of testosterone.
Okay, so the flip side of that is, you know, you read the gospel accounts and you read the life of Jesus, and of course the argument goes back and forth on whether or not Jesus actually was a pacifist or to that degree.
Yeah.
But you also see that in Jesus' life, what was more important for him was rather than fight the bad guys was to love them, rather than to challenge and to compete was to give and to serve. Right. So my question is this: is that just a part of sin nature that we have to train out of boys? Or is there actually some God-given innate value in this drive, if you will, this testosterone-based, I don't know, competitiveness?
Yeah.
I don't know how to describe it as best as possible, but anyway.
Well, I'll tell you what. I have almost all my life been aggression-deprived. I just don't have any. I'm not an aggressive person. I'm not a competitive person. My sons were not raised with that handicap. That is, they were born with plenty of, you know, competitiveness and aggressiveness and so forth, and it, and therefore they like the idea of playing contact sports. They like the idea of playing, you know, video games and, you know, winning and so forth. And to me, I don't, you know, to me, I'm not saying I'm virtuous in this. This may well be a deficiency in me. But I've just never cared to win in any game. You know, if I play a game, I just assume the other person wins. You know, I just, sure. You know, I'm just not a competitive person. And I've never had a serious problem loving my enemies because it's never been any concern of mine that win over them. That is, I win instead of them. But raising kids, raising boys who are more normal than I am, I guess, has been a challenge for me because, I mean, they're not very close to each other in age. One's 16 and one's 23, but they still like to spar and wrestle and so forth, which is fine. I'm not against that at all. In fact, I wrestled with them when they were little. But again, I didn't do it in order to get mastery over them or to, make me feel like I was tougher than them. And sometimes I get the impression that the boys, you know, are motivated that way. Now, you asked, you know, is this something part of the sin nature? I think that almost everything that can become sinful is something that God created for a positive purpose. And certainly there needs to be a time when a man stands up to wrong. And, you know, like I don't, like I said, I don't have any aggression in me or competitiveness, but I love to debate theology. Now, I do so because I love truth, you know, and if I consider that something is untrue, I'd like to show it to be false, and I don't even have an interest in whether I win against an opponent. My concern is that the truth comes out and that I do my best to present what I can do to help it. But, and there's some, you know, I don't even care if I win the debate, but I do care if truth prevails. And I think manliness requires that we be determined to stand up for what's right and what's true and what's righteous. And we do so in a world where there's opposition to that. And therefore, it takes some masculinity. It takes some manliness. It takes some courage. It takes a willingness to confront what's wrong. And that is, I think, the God-given task primarily of men. Now, women have to do that in some situations, too. But throughout history, women have normally had the protected role in the home, watching the children, and the husbands would go out and face the world and confront the world and rule the world and, you know, and deal with crime and deal with, you know, foreign armies and things like that. That's what the men did. And, you know, when it comes to standing up for what's right, we are living in a world full of conflict, and a man's got to have, enough testosterone to stand up for principle and to not compromise. And that's that characteristic that God gave men because of men's particular role, I think. But, of course, everything that God gave us, men and women, has been twisted by the fall and is something that we have to be careful about now because it's so easy for our God-given drives, whether it's drive for food or for sex or for, you know, standing up for what's right, it's easy to twist all those things into selfish things. So that I'm standing up for me. I'm standing up for my, you know, my high score. It's my winning in an argument. My getting my way against somebody else who's competing with me. And to me, that is carnal. And that's what Jesus said we have to overcome. We have to, if a man strikes me on one cheek, of course, my male fallen selfishness is going to make me want to strike that person back. But Jesus said, no, turn the other cheek. Now, that's not a denial of your masculinity. It says in Proverbs, he that rules his own spirit is greater than he that can take a city. In other words, if you can control your temper, you're a bigger man than the man who can conquer the world. Like Alexander the Great conquered many cities, but he couldn't conquer himself. He died a drunk and with syphilis and all kinds of stuff. You know, he didn't have control of himself. Right. Self-control is the manliest use of your manliness, I think. And so to be able to... Do you ever see the movie To Kill a Mockingbird? Do you remember when Atticus Finch, the lawyer, the star of the movie, had this drunk come up and spit in his face. And Atticus was played by Gregory Peck. Atticus was, you know, a larger man, certainly a much more dignified man. But, you know, it's a real tense moment. Like, you wonder if he's going to just knock the guy over and knock his teeth out or something, because he could do it. And it's real tense, and then he grabs he sticks his hand in his pocket, pulls out his handkerchief, wipes the spit off his cheek, and just walks past the man without retaliation. And you know, when you watch that, you think, that's a strong man, you know?
Right.
That's a strong man. And so I think boys need to learn that the strength and the aggressiveness and so forth that's in them has got to be governed by love and by self-control. And that self-control means you know when you need to stand up against something bad and when you don't, when it's just yourself and your ego that you're trying to promote. And that's where I think the dividing line comes, although it's probably the same instincts. Like everything else, like sex, like food, like everything, like managing money. All these things are things that can be done for righteousness or not. If they're done for righteousness, it's because they are yielded to the priority of seeking first the kingdom of God. But if they're sinful, it's because they're yielded to my instinct to look out for myself and to put myself first.
Well, you know, it's interesting as you were talking. One of the things that occurred to me is that, you know, Jesus often in the scripture, or Jesus talks about it, and it's in the scriptures, a discussion of what it means to be meek. And in some sense, I think in our culture, meekness has this portrayal or idea of almost being a pansy in some sense. Where I think it's like that scene you described from To Kill a Mockingbird. Meekness is having the strength to do the right thing instead of just react.
It's strength under control. It's strength under control. And, you know, the Greek word for meekness actually was used in some of the classical literature of a trained stallion. You know, a strong war horse. He's got tons of strength, but he's submitted to his master, you know, and he won't twitch. He won't move a foot when it's not appropriate to do so. He's got all that strength that's totally under control. That's what meekness is.
Right, channeled into the right places and stuff. Well, that's good.
Right.
I mean, because that's, I mean, with my boys, is I train them. You know, I teach my oldest. I say, you know, the reason you're the oldest is because God put you in this family to help take care of your brothers and sisters. That means, you know, standing up for them, taking care of them. If they get hurt, you'll be the first one to help them. And so trying to teach that meekness, that it's not just about who's going to win the race up the stairs to brush your teeth, which is every night. But, you know, being the bigger boy and saying, okay, it doesn't matter, Daniel, I'll let you win. You know, that sort of stuff. And so,
Well, the ability to yield and to put someone else's well-being and even preferences ahead of your own is takes strength, because it takes overcoming your natural tendencies in order to bless somebody else.
Sure.
Okay, well, David.
I'll let you go. You probably have some other calls. I just wanted to say, too, on I've appreciated your thoughts, the raging debate on universalism and whatnot on the forum. I appreciated your thoughts. You kind of chimed in towards the end of it and whatnot. And it's interesting, as I've been reading through it, you kind of brought some sanity to the situation, because I think a lot of people are angry about universalism, but what they're looking at is not necessarily what universalism is, but what they see in their mind. And
it's what they think people will do with it.
Right, exactly. Well, I think it's not just what the people will do with it, but they assume that in the back of our mind, if somebody, there has to be a punishment, there has to be something that they feel that's going to be just, but at the same point, they're missing the fact that God is going to be just in that, but he's also going to use it to reconcile. Anyway, I've appreciated your post on there, and I'm Shoal on the Bible.
I thought so. I thought you were, yeah.
Yeah, so I've enjoyed that, interacting that, but been kind of little hot at certain times.
There were some heated moments with some of those people. Well, David, it's good to talk to you, and I hope to hear from you again.
Sounds good.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye-bye. All right, we've got our next caller is calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania. It's Dane. Hi, Dane. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. I appreciate you taking my call. Let me first just say, I really thank God for your ministry. You've been a tremendous blessing to me, or God has blessed me tremendously through your ministry, your teaching and whatnot, and I just thank God for that. So I want to say that. But I had a question regarding Zechariah, the final chapter. I was listening to your verse-by-verse teaching, and it was kind of funny because I got to the last chapter, And you were apparently in the class and were rushing it because you had a time deadline, and you were kind of hurrying through the final chapter, which was the chapter I was really waiting to hear you talk about.
One of the most important ones,
So anyways, but the verse that I got that I'm not quite clear on, I followed your teaching, at least your point of view on that chapter, up until, I think it's, I don't have the Bible in front of me, I think it's around verse 14, something about their flesh decaying or falling off, the eye sockets.
Their eyes and their sockets, and so forth,
Could you just real quickly comment on that verse, at least that section of that verse?
Well, okay, most of our listeners, of course, have not listened to my teaching on the whole chapter, so they don't know where I'm coming from at all. But the popular way of understanding that is that chapter 14 of Zechariah is talking about, like, the end of the world, Armageddon, that kind of stuff, you know. And therefore, when they talk about their flesh shall rot on their arms, their eyes shall, you know, rot in their sockets or whatever, it's a real popular thing. I know that maybe Hal Lindsey was the first to suggest this, that, you know, that's the effects of nuclear radiation in, you know, a nuclear escalation of the Battle of Armageddon or whatever. I see chapter 14 as being apocalyptic language, like the book of Revelation. In other words, it's not literal at all. It is basically using apocalyptic imagery to portray something. But what it is portraying, in my opinion, is the transition from the old covenant to the new. So that at the beginning we actually have the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, in 70 AD. And then the latter part of the chapter, I believe, is a symbolic description of the blessings of the new covenant, which is, of course, present. Now, I don't have time to go into all of that right now. I only have a few minutes. But the point is, with reference to these, the eyes and the sockets melting and so forth, I believe that these are simply terms that are similar to other terms you'll find in the Psalms and other places, in the prophets, that just speak of people coming to total disaster in their lives. And their eyes melting or their flesh rotting and so forth are not very different from, you know, the psalmist saying, if I forget Jerusalem, let my hand wither, you know, and my, you know, I forget some of the other expressions just off the top of my head here. But to me, I don't see it as literally having to do with eyes rotting or flesh rotting. Now, to say what it is a little harder. But I believe that when we look at apocalyptic imagery, what we're doing is we're looking at graphic images that are there primarily for impressionistic purposes, rather than trying to correspond every detail with something that it symbolizes. More the whole picture is supposed to be one of awful, horrible judgment and disaster. And it's painted in very, you know, broad brush strokes. And sometimes details, like their eyes melting or their flesh rotting or whatever. I think those are often there to simply give strong color to, as I say, the impressionistic idea that this is a horrible disaster that's happening to people. There's some creativity there in painting an awful picture.
When you say disaster, are you referring to 70 AD?
I think so. I think 70 AD is what it's talking about there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Now, of course, this is one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible. And so, obviously, I recognize I could be wrong. But I really think that those who take it of the end of the world and the Battle of Armageddon, I think we have very strong reasons to believe they're wrong because of a number of things in the passage that the New Testament writers allude to, including Jesus, and apply to their own time. But exactly how to apply every detail is something I simply am not able to do, and I'm not really sure if we're supposed to be able to do that.
Well, okay, I called the end of your show, and you rushed the end of the class that time, too, so I guess we're even on that. So
We're rushed, yeah, we're rushed.
But thanks, I appreciate that, Steve.
But I'm saved by the bell, you see, because if I had a lot of time, I might be expected to say something more insightful.
God bless you, brother.
All right, God bless you, Dane. Good talking to you. By now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3. Sometimes you hear answers different from what you're used to hearing. Sometimes the questions are different than questions you're used to asking. But anyway, that's what we're here for. If you'd like to keep us on the air, we do pay for the time on the radio. We don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors or any underwriters. We just have listeners. And our listeners, some of them, like to help us pay the bills. If you'd like to help us do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 9-5-0-6-3. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has many free resources to you. It has information about where I'll be speaking. It has all kinds of information about this ministry. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's www.